Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, brethren. It is a great joy and a privilege to be with you this morning here at Heritage Baptist. We have had the benefit of the last number of years having your pastors minister to us. And so I'm thankful to the Lord for the opportunity that I might have to impart at least some, albeit small, blessing to you this morning. I want to bring you greetings from Wychwood Baptist Church. I kind of say to everyone, we're on the last frontier of the East Rand. Just a block up from us is kind of the road that splits the city of Johannesburg from the Kurileni. So it's a great joy to be with you. I also want to bring you greetings from Pastor Jeff Smith. I was speaking to Pastor Jeff just yesterday, and I was saying to him, the elders at Heritage Baptist Church, we call this church Fortland. You know, you were ministering here a few weeks ago, and now I have to come after you to preach the Word of God. And so how can I concur to you? Nevertheless, with us before. Father in heaven, as we quieten our hearts before you, we pray that you would warm our affections, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds, that we would develop spiritual and biblical convictions. We pray that you would transform our worlds, that we would be empowered to live for you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, I want to ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And we will be considering this morning a few verses from Matthew chapter 18, primarily the first 5 verses in that chapter. One of the things we do at our church when we have discipleship, when there are folk who want to come into membership, one of the questions that we ask them from time to time is where they might go in various passages in the Bible to address a particular subject. So if I were to ask you, where would you go in your Bibles to speak about the subject of the inerrancy or the authority of Scripture? We'd all say with one voice, perhaps, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. If I were to ask you which passage speaks most clearly about the subject of baptism, where would you go to? Romans chapter 6, perhaps. If I were to ask you which passage would you turn to that deals most clearly with the subject of church discipline, where would you turn? Matthew 18. As I was studying this passage a few years ago, one of the things that the Holy Spirit convicted me of was, when we think about Matthew 18, the first thing that we think about is church discipline. I want to suggest to you this morning that church discipline, that doctrine that is found in Matthew 18, can only rightly be understood against the backdrop of church etiquette. Church etiquette. That is to say, that there is a particular standard, that there is a code which God has given to His church, an ethos which we are meant to embrace and exemplify. And it is only when we understand this subject of church etiquette that we will be able to rightly approach the subject of church discipline. Now, we're only going to be looking at a few verses, both this week and next week from Matthew 18, but I want to encourage you to pursue what I'm defining here as church etiquette. And we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning. So let's read together there the first five verses of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling a child to him, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Amen. This is the word of God. So boys and girls, I hope some of you are still here. I saw quite a few of them leave during our singing. But boys and girls, I hope you're still with us and still with me. I used a word this morning that perhaps you've not heard before. It is, in fact, a word that we get from French. This word, etiquette. Now that's not necessarily a word that we are accustomed to hearing very much today. It's not a word that you would hear about in the classroom, or perhaps in other spheres of society. But what does this word mean? What am I speaking about when I am using this word, etiquette? Now a dictionary definition of that word is something like this. Etiquette is a code or a standard of polite behavior within society. It is appropriate conduct towards one another. Etiquette, in all its various forms, seeks to answer this question. As you live amongst a group of people, as you live within society, what do we define as positive behavior? How do we show respect? Or how do we honor one another both verbally as well as through our actions or through our conduct? So let's take a few case studies in order to explore this idea of etiquette. When you go to the movies, if you still do that, if you go to the movies or perhaps if you go to the theater, what would correct etiquette be in that social setting? Well, it probably wouldn't be very helpful for you to conduct your business meetings in the movie or in the theatre. It's distracting. It detracts from what is meant to be the focus of our attention. When we have an interview, we should, shouldn't we, arrive 5 minutes later than what that interview is scheduled for? Of course not. We arrive early with time to spare. Young men, when a lady enters the room, it is considered polite to stand up, to show her honor and respect. I saw Cabello walk in a little bit earlier. Cabello and I went to the same high school together where we had awards evenings. Can you remember this? We had a three-piece rule. You had your plate, your saucer, and you had your coffee, and you were only allowed to have three little finger snacks on your plate. The reason why we did that was because we wanted to show and display that we were trying at least to be young gentlemen. We were trying to honor those around us rather than simply stuffing our faces with more food. When you're invited to a formal event, you don't wear your swim trunks, do you? So we understand, at least by looking at these case studies, we understand, at least instinctively, that there is, in fact, a code or a standard which we adopt in order to respect and show honor to others. But what does etiquette actually reveal? Does etiquette reveal something about me, primarily? When we adopt these forms of polite behavior, are we trying to show everyone around us, well, look at all this social intelligence that I have. I can act correctly in all these varied circumstances. Well, of course not. At a fundamental level, etiquette actually shows that other people are more important than I am. I am not expecting others to submit themselves and bow down to me. Rather, by considering you as being more important than myself, I will adopt these standards so that I might honor you. I turn my phone off because I respect you enough not to disrupt you. I arrive early because I respect you enough not to waste your time. I stand up because I respect you enough to put aside my own comfort. So what then does etiquette look like in the church? Can it be that part of the reason why we don't use this word etiquette very much in our society today is because the fundamental premise is missing? We no longer believe that other people are more important than ourselves. We become the center of attention. So why must I lay aside my privileges for the sake of others? Surely the church of Jesus Christ ought to be different. Ought you and I, those who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to consider our brothers and sisters within the church as more important than ourselves? It's not enough, is it, to say, I love my brother and sister within the church. I would do anything for my brother and sister in the church. But we never do. It's not enough for our attitude towards brothers and sisters in the church, in Christ, to be restricted only to our subjective assessment of ourselves. When we look at our lives, we simply say, well, I love my brothers and sisters, but we don't really show up for them. We don't really give ourselves sacrificially to them. Are we really embracing, adopting what Jesus Christ called us to do? So then, what does church etiquette look like within the context of a local church? So here's my first point that I want to unpack. Firstly, kingdom etiquette means that we are called to be humble and not haughty. Kingdom etiquette means that we are called to be humble and not haughty. Notice how Matthew 18 and verse 1 begins. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now let me very briefly set the context for you. Matthew 18 is set against the backdrop of glory, authority, and conflict. Glory and authority and conflict. If you just page back a little bit, or glance your eyes back a little bit, you'll notice that Matthew 17 begins with Jesus and a few of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know that scene, don't you? Jesus' earthly veil, for a brief moment, gives way to his majestic glory. There, Peter sees Christ in the beauty and the glory which he had when he was beside the Father in heaven in eternity past. He sees that and then he says, okay, I'm going to build some tents for you so you can stay a little bit longer. So this glory isn't there. As the kingly, regal glory of Christ is revealed, immediately after that, we see Jesus in authority. He comes down from the mountain and he heals a young boy, a little boy, who has been oppressed by a demon. Now, you remember the crowds say to Jesus, "We asked your disciples to cast out this demon, but they could not." Jesus was the one to do that. So we see his authority even over these unclean spirits, demonic, satanic forces being put on display. Then we also see conflict, don't we? Jesus begins telling his disciples that he will be handed over to his enemies and he will be killed. Now that movement of authority, of glory, authority, and conflict begins to at least allude to something of the momentum that we're meant to see as we come into the end of Matthew's Gospel. This passage, where it stands, is filled with excitement and anticipation. The disciples are interpreting everything that they're seeing in the following way. The glorious King is going to display his authority by ending all conflict against Satan and his enemies. That's how they're seeing this. But instead of interpreting the events of the cross in light of Jesus' words, they're interpreting it in light of their own agenda. They're saying here, well, we may have been initially distressed in verse 23, when Jesus told them that they would be killed. They were greatly distressed. They may have been initially distressed, but that emotional response gives way to our human desire. So they begin to ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, when your glory is established, who's going to be on your right and your left? Who's the greatest? Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am about to be handed over to my enemies. I am going to be humiliated. I am going to be mocked. I am going to suffer. And your response is, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What is wrong with you? You're not comprehending. Your minds are still blinded, at least in some ways, about these realities that I am speaking to you about. My face is set towards Jerusalem. I am heading towards my death. But you are preoccupied with power. You're thinking only in terms of greatness and prestige. Your worldview, Jesus might say to them, has been shaped more by the hierarchical systems of this world than by my word. And now what you're thinking about is who's going to be on top? Who's going to be respected? Who's going to be first? The disciples are only focused regarding their own positions in relation to this kingdom. Well, they probably believe that the kingdom is going to come. They definitely believe that the kingdom is going to be established. But they think it's going to take place according to their earthly structures. They're thinking about rank. Who's going to be superior? Status. Who's going to have the greater social standing? Power. Who's going to have authority? Prestige. Who will receive riches and honors? What am I trying to say? It was all about them. It was all about them. I want to suggest to you this morning that the disciples lost sight of the cross. And because they lost sight of the cross, they lost sight of the gospel. When they began to reinterpret Jesus' words about his suffering according to their own desires, they lost sight of what Jesus came to do. One author says, when we're thinking about this concept, he says that Gethsemane is not a place for buried theological tourism. It is where the believer must linger, watch, and pray. The cross is not a place for theological speculation or theoretical inspection. Rather, it is the place for reverent adoration, humble submission, and for instruction in wisdom. It is the cross that is the key to being little children. The disciples lost sight of that. Because they lost sight of the cross, they lost sight of the gospel. Kingdom disciples are called to be the community of the crucified. We are meant to be known as those who have put to death selfish ambition when we have come to Christ. We must know that our agenda is not our own. For the characteristic of our lives is that we have denied ourselves, we have taken our cross, and we have followed Jesus. Jesus is about to show these disciples that their selfish ambition is actually inappropriate etiquette. I don't know if you can use those two words together, you know what I mean. It's inappropriate behavior, it's inappropriate conduct. The fruit of a kingdom disciple is not pride, selfish ambition, trying to be on top, rather. First mark of a kingdom disciple is to be humble. So to show them that, in verse 2, Jesus calls to him a child and puts him in the midst of these big men. Now, there's a contrast here. I think at least tie some of the language. That word for child refers to a little child. It's used in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. Remember when the wise men went to Herod and they said, Herod, we've come to worship the king. The scribes go and look where the child is to be born. And then Herod says to them in chapter 2 and verse 8, well, go and look for the child. When you find him, come and tell me so that I too may go and worship him. And we know at that point in time, Jesus at least was younger than 2 years old. So this word child here is referring to a young child. So here's this contrast. Here's the scene that is unfolding before our eyes. A little child. A child that perhaps can only just walk, is still stumbling around against these big men who are trying to pursue power and authority. This child, in comparison to them, was not strong. This child was not powerful. This child was not influential. On another setting, perhaps, the disciples would have said to this child, you go away because you're disrupting the affairs that are really important. But here, Jesus calls this child to him. This child, when called, goes to Jesus. And so Jesus uses this child to confront the pride, the sin of pride that is festering within the hearts of the disciples. Jesus essentially says to them, you guys are debating about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But the way you're acting, you aren't even in the kingdom of heaven. You notice what he says there in verse 3? Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you guys are thinking you've already made it. The way that you're acting now, you're not even in. Pride has taken root in your heart. And unless you repent of your pride and humble yourselves, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I am about to die. I am about to go to the cross and bear the wrath of my Father for the sin of pride. And yet here it is, festering in your heart. And the sin of pride has blinded you so much that you're coming to me to entertain it. Friends, the first mark of a kingdom disciple, the first mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is humility. And it is for this reason. Without the grace of God at work in your life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will never even see how sinful you are. Without God at work in your heart, you will never begin to see how depraved you are. Left to yourself, your sin would consume you, take you to the grave, and leave you there to rot and decay. But if Christ has saved us from such a destiny, how then can pride still reside in our hearts? How could we ever seek to elevate ourselves above our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is everyone else around you here at Heritage Baptist Church, were they saved by grace, but somehow you are the only one who was saved by your works? Well, if you were, then you can boast. Go ahead, boast! But we know that's not true. Every single one of us has been saved by the tender, loving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is true for all of us, why would we want to elevate ourselves above our brothers sisters. The New Covenant community, the church, is a community of the humble. Friends, I'm sure you know this by experience. There is nothing attractive about a group of people who care only for themselves. Conversely, there is nothing more attractive than a group of people who care only for others. The question then is, what does it mean to be humble? In our social interactions with one another within the context of the church, what does humility look like? What is a tangible expression of humility in our interpersonal relationships? Well, I think one of the best definitions that we have of this is found in Philippians chapter 2. And turn with me there if you would. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, as he's writing to the church, he is urging them towards a particular standard of behavior. He says to them in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And immediately he goes to show us how Christ serves others through coming, leaving the throne of heaven, and coming down to save humanity. So the point that I want to make to you is this. What does humility look like within our interpersonal relationships as a church? Well, humility is defined by Christ. Humility is not just a passive trait which others observe in me. Humility is also something which we must tangibly express in our relationship with other people. And the way that we do that is grounded in gospel realities. So what does that look like practically? I want to get to the nub of this. What does humility look like practically? Well, I want to give you a number of exhortations on this first point. We've got to be humble. The first is this, and it's really by way of exhortation and admonition. First, I want you to see this. The necessity of genuine gospel conversion. The necessity of genuine gospel conversion. You do not grow in humility by pursuing humility. You do not grow in humility by pursuing humility. You grow in humility by pursuing Christ. You grow in humility by pursuing. Why do I say that? Friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must often find ourselves gazing at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Why do I say that? When I look at the cross and I see my Savior hanging there, his body bruised, his blood dripping from his flesh, the mocking that he experienced, the suffering that he is enduring, I must, in that moment, be reminded why he is there. He is there bearing the wrath of God for my sin. The sin of my pride, the sin of my vile speaking, the sin of my lust, the sin of my greed, all of those various sins that I know accurately describe who I am, my Lord Jesus takes to the cross and he bears the wrath of God for my sin. And as I look at Christ, and as I recognize that there is nothing that I can do to save myself, what is the natural response that I should have as the Spirit works in my life? It's not boasting, is it? I cannot go to the cross and say, I'm so wonderful that the Lord would die for me. No. The only appropriate response that the Spirit produces within the life of a believer is brokenness. Brokenness. We see how sinful we truly are. And in light of that revelation that God produces before us, we bow down before our Lord Jesus Christ and we say, Father, forgive me, a sinner. There is nothing in my hands that I can bring to please you. But I stand and I claim that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, whoever would come to me, I will give him rest. Lord, I believe that promise and I come to you now, clinging to Christ. That's why we must go to the cross frequently and often. And as we go to the cross, we pray, Father, help me to nail my sin of pride to that cross. Help me to leave it there, never to pick it up again. Paul envisions this as he writes to the church in Colossae. So we looked at the book of Philippians, now let's look at the book of Colossians. As Paul is writing to the church, one of the things that he exhorts them to do is to put off the old nature which is corrupt with its fallen Adamic desires. And the basis for putting on this new life which Christ has given to us is on the basis of his redemptive work. So notice two verses here, Colossians 3 and verse 3. So Paul's basis for what he is to say is presented there in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In light of that, look at verse 12. So your life, you have died with Christ, your life is hidden in God. And then he says in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen holy ones, sorry, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What is Paul saying to the church there? Just by way of summary. One of the characteristic marks of a Christian is that they put on humility. They deliberately put on humility. How do we do that? By meditating upon the cross. J.C. Ryle, he comments on this verse in Matthew, says, the surest mark of true conversion is humility. If we have really received the Holy Ghost, we shall show it by a meek and childlike spirit. That's the first exhortation. We see in this passage the necessity of genuine gospel conversion. Here's the second exhortation. If you are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be evidenced in your life the fruit of genuine gospel fellowship. The fruit of genuine gospel fellowship. If you are a professing Christian here this morning, I want to ask you the question. I haven't preached here before. I don't know many of you. Some of you may even be here for the first time. If you're a professing Christian this morning, I want to ask you the question, are you pursuing, deliberately pursuing, church membership here at Heritage Baptist Church? See, when Christ calls us to humility, one of the tangible expressions of that humility is that we will desire to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. The channel, the God-ordained channel through which that service ought to take place is the local church. So if you are a professing believer here this morning, do you desire church membership? Do you consider the people who are seated around you with any degree of significance? If you believe that they're more important than you are, then surely there ought to be an ambition and a desire in your heart to serve them sacrificially. Or is everyone else here at Heritage Baptist Church a hypocrite except you? You've truly been humbled by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you consider others to be more important than yourselves? Secondly, under this heading of genuine gospel fellowship, look at church membership. Secondly, do you consider it important? Do you consider others more important by showing up? By showing up. Let me give you a hypothetical. This is purely hypothetical scenario. Pastor Lelo is away on holiday now, so I'll use him as my example. Just imagine one Sunday morning, we're all here at church. Sung our hymns and be waiting in great anticipation for the preaching of God's word. And you just notice on our phones while we're singing the hymn before the sermon, Pastor Lelo sends us a message saying, I'm sorry I can't make it to church this morning. I had a late night last night, but I hope you enjoy yourselves. I really hope that the service is an encouragement for your souls. How would you feel if that were to happen? You'd feel hurt. I'm pretty sure that there would be a church meeting scheduled very soon after that. At the very least, your elders would be on top of that very quickly. But we excuse it in our elders. We would come down on the hard if our elders were to do that. But why don't we excuse it in our own lives? And we would say, Pastor Little, you had responsibilities at church. You were the one who was scheduled to bring us the word of God. You are meant to be there. But why don't we expect that ourselves? We somehow think that we can respect those sorts of sins simply because we have the word sorry at the beginning of the message and some kind of platitude at the end. I hope it will go well. Pastor Leno, you have responsibilities. Well, brothers and sisters, don't you have responsibilities too? To one another? Pastor Little's responsibility may be the public preaching of God's word, but God has called you to exhort one another, love one another, counsel one another. You have responsibilities too. Do you consider others more important by showing up to all the state of church meetings? How many of us have used those excuses? I've had a late night at work. I'm really tired. I need to get ready for work tomorrow morning. We don't treat the state of church meetings with a high degree of reverence, do we? We must pray that God will help us. If we want to adorn biblical convictions in our lives, then it needs to be seen, at least in the first place, in the way that we honor our brothers and sisters. I want to encourage you towards that. So, consider church membership. You consider others more important by showing up. Our third is practical exhortation. Will you serve? Will you serve? How many of us are spectators within the context of the local church? We expect everything to be done for us, but we're not willing to do things for others. Volunteers at Sunday school, door greeters, making meals, serving coffee. There's so much to church life that takes place behind the scenes that's meant to reinforce the preaching of God's word. But if we are not availing ourselves to serve in those ways, I want to suggest to you that the church hobbles along. Could it be that you are part of the reason? I'm not suggesting this, but thinking in these words, I want to challenge you. Are you perhaps the reason why the church can sometimes limp along rather than run? Because you're not serving as a member in the way that you're supposed to? See, many of us know what it's like to sacrifice. We know what it's like to sacrifice our sleep. Because if there's a deadline coming up, or there's an exam that we need to study for, or assignments that need to be handed in, are we willing to make sacrifices for our brothers and sisters here? Or do we actually say, by our actions, I'm too important to sacrifice myself for you. John Calvin says, the man is truly humble, who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises the brethren, or aims at being thought to superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. And that is true of you. If you desire, if you pray, Lord, I want you to be glorified in my life. Or perhaps some of us need to pray and go home and think about the Lord. Are there ways in which I have hindered the growth of the church here and deprived my brothers and sisters of the blessing that you have made to be to them? That's the first aspect of kingdom etiquette. We are called to be humble and not haughty. Secondly, we are called to be hospitable and not heartless. We are called to be hospitable and not heartless. We must not only be humble in light of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but we must also welcome those unreservedly who have experienced the same gospel realities. Have a look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my Father's name receives me. So here is the second element of kingdom etiquette, and that is hospitality. Jesus here speaks about receiving those who are children. If you're using the NIV, I think the word there will be welcomed. Whoever welcomes these children. Now, usually this word receives in the Greek is used primarily to refer to inanimate objects. So if you receive an Amazon order or receive a takeoff, you take possession of something. But when it's used of people, it's used in this context of a welcome or an embracing. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is exhorting us to welcome with open arms those who have been humbled by the same gospel realities that we have experienced. He calls us to embrace those who have been saved by grace through faith. Friends, as we desire to be a church, as you desire to be a church that appropriates this kingdom etiquette, there is a deliberate sense of care that we must display towards God's children. Our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ cannot be restricted to our verbal affirmations. We cannot simply say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you. I think this is what Pastor Jeff was saying in his sermons. We cannot simply say, I love you, or I will pray for you. That affirmation must be reinforced by the tangible expression of hospitality. To put differently, our love must be evidenced through our actions. So here's another exhortation that I want to give you. You have a home. I want to encourage you to use that home as an oasis for the refreshment of your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, so often we can use our homes, we can view our homes as fortresses, the place that we escape to so that no one can distract us. Don't come into my space. I have high walls, electric fencing, so that you can stay out. No, instead, we are to see our homes as an oasis for the weary, traveler, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter now encourages this as he writes to the church. And you would remember Peter is writing to these elect exiles, people who are suffering because of the persecution that they're experiencing. But notice what he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, he has encouraged them to adorn a particular lifestyle as believers. He says to them, above all, of primary importance, of chief importance, keep loving one another earnestly. For love, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love one another. And what is the first expression of that love which Peter gives to the church? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love one another earnestly. Another way that you might translate that phrase is to say, love one another without wavering. It must be consistent. And the first expression of that love is to show hospitality to one another. Use your home as an oasis for the saints. One of the scenes that I've really enjoyed in the Pilgrim's Progress is that narrative that unfolds when Pilgrim arrives at Palace Beautiful. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I want to encourage you to go and read that. So there's my book recommendation for you this morning, The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian reaches the Palace Beautiful, and there's a number of things that happen. The first thing that happens is that Christian has various conversations with four ladies of Palace Beautiful. Their names are Discretion, Piety, Prudence, and Charity. And these Christian women ask Christian, this pilgrim, very good and penetrating question. But the reason why they do that is for his benefit. They ask him to articulate his faith and the struggles that he's been through, how he's enduring and faithfully following this path towards the celestial city. And then he's shown many things. So he has these good conversations, and then he's shown many things. He's shown the hill of the Lord, and he's shown the armory. He gears himself up for fighting Apollyon, which comes next. The reason why the hosts of this house do that is for two reasons. To encourage Christian and to equip Christian. Encourage Christian and equip Christian. Hospitality, dear friends, is not just about eating good food. And I think as South Africans we know how to do that well, especially with a fire involved. Hospitality is not just good food. Hospitality must be used to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ and to equip them for their journey as they're making their way to the celestial city. How this beautiful in Pilgrim's Progress represents, do you know this? The church and Christian fellowship. Our conversations must be saturated with the Word of God. Our motives must be geared towards equipping the saints as they head towards heaven. Two aspects of kingdom etiquette. We are called as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be humble, not haughty. We are called to be hospitable and not heartless. The church is not a community of the competitor. The church is the household of the humble and the hospitable. What's the alternative? Have you thought about that? What's the alternative option that we have? If we're not a community that encourages and supports and cares for one another, what will we become? Nothing more than a group of people who sit next to each other like we're on an aeroplane. We sit in our chairs for an hour and a half until we reach our destination, and as soon as we land, the first thing we do is we head for the door to get out. That's the alternative. We might have casual conversations while we're sitting next to each other to pass the time while we're waiting for liftoff. But beyond that, it's nothing more than a facade. That's the alternative. If we aren't going to consider others as more important than ourselves, if we're not going to show hospitality towards one another, all we will do at the very best is tolerate one another. We must pray that God, by His Spirit, will help us to adorn the gospel in our lives. That is how we become a community in this world. With people look in on the church and they say, look at how they love one another. But isn't that what Jesus says? They will know that you are my disciples. How? They love. Pure. May God help us to adorn this kind of kingdom etiquette in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read these words, Lord, we recognize that we, in and of ourselves, are not sufficient for these things. We can never love in this way. We can never sacrifice in this way. But Lord, we come to you now, and we pray, Father, that within us there is a power at work which is divine. It is your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit, through the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, has taken up residence in our hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would so help us to crucify the sin of pride and the sin of self-importance. And that as he does that, we would be able to adorn and put on the Lord Jesus Christ to love like he has done. Help us, Lord, we pray, to do these things. I ask, Lord, for Heritage Baptist Church, that you would make them a kingdom community that is characterized by all these things which we've mentioned this morning. And that as you do that, Heritage Baptist Church would be a light, not only to this neighborhood, but a light to our nation. As a people who love one another, the gospel grounded love. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.